If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning back to Romans chapter 8. Our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. As we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and before we look at the passage, let me say that this is my favorite time of the week. Every Sunday, the Lord has blessed me with the opportunity to come up here and to bring the Word of God. And as we go verse by verse through the Bible, my goal is just to bring what God says to you, nothing more, nothing less. But not every passage is created equal. Every passage is the Word of God, but not every passage is equally palatable as a preacher to come up here. Sometimes you have to preach on difficult subjects, passages. Not every passage is easy. But certainly I love to come up here and to preach about mercy and grace, and not every passage is about that, but it just seems like over these past few weeks, as we've been going through Romans 8, the Lord has just really certainly blessed me with a topic from the Word of God as it relates to His love and His grace for His people, and this is certainly another one of these passages that I'm just so blessed to be able to come up here and to preach another sermon about the mercy of God and the love of God for His saints, for His elect. And so what we see in this passage here is another example of the Holy Spirit coming to our aid in our sanctification. In fact, I've entitled this sermon this morning, He Helps Us in Our Weakness. So let me go ahead and read verses 24 through 27, and then we'll look at the passage in more detail. Paul says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," or our weaknesses. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Well, this past week I came across an article and ultimately led me to the video of this event that happened in 2016. It was two brothers were competing together in the 2016 triathlon age group world championship that occurred in Cozumel, Mexico. And there were three athletes in this triathlon that were really far superior than the other ones. These two brothers from representing Great Britain and a third man from South Africa. And so this fierce competition included the two brothers and this other person. The two brothers' names from Great Britain were Alistair and Johnny Brownlee, and these two brothers had recently won the gold and the silver medal in the 2016 Rio Olympic Games. So we're talking about the best of the best here. We're talking about some studs that were going to this and had their sights on winning this race. And so it's a grueling two-hour race, and near the end of it, sure enough, Johnny, one of the brothers, held a very sizable lead, with his other brother, Alistair, running a very distant second. He was actually running neck and neck, second and third, with this runner from South Africa. And so they're getting close to the end of the race. There's only about 500 meters left, and Johnny rounds a corner. I don't know if it was the last corner or the second to last corner, but he rounds a corner, and you can see that he's starting to stumble a little bit. I mean, he had certain victory. He just needed to get there. There was no way that he could lose, but he started to stumble, and eventually he actually collapsed into the hands of a volunteer that was standing at the curb because he became dangerously dehydrated from all of the heat, and it seemed like he was not going to finish the race. But then sure enough, his brother came from behind him. When he saw him, he went without hesitation straight towards his brother. He had the opportunity to finish first, but instead of heading straight to the finish line to claim first place, he took Johnny's arm and threw his arm around his neck and began to start carrying his brother towards the finish line. So they ran the final 500 meters side by side, running together with Johnny limping and Alistair carrying him, literally just wooling him towards the end. And Johnny was wobbling and swerving the whole way as it seemed like he could hardly stand, but his brother would not let him fall down. And the crowd was cheering them on. You could see the Britain flags waving patriotically as everyone was in awe of this great display of brotherly love. And so what happened? As the brothers reached the finish line, Alistair thrust his brother Johnny across the finish line, giving his brother second place and him finishing third. But Johnny was credited with finishing because he did, after all, finish, but he was helped by his brother Alistair in his weakness. You see, Alistair made sure that his brother persevered. He was not going to let his brother quit short of the finish line. We see that is the exact theme of the passage we're looking at this morning. But instead of Johnny and Alistair, what we see that it is God's saints, the holy ones of God, verse 27, who are being helped by the Spirit to the finish line in their weakness, verse 26. But unlike a triathlon, all those who run the Christian race and all who finish and cross the finish line are winners. Amen. But to win the prize, we must persevere to the finish line. So what is it that motivates a runner to finish the race? Well, it's the hope of winning the prize. It's certainly the hope of glory after you have finished the race. But our prize is actually found in verse 23, which we looked at last week, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says that we, at the end of verse 23, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the hope here. That's the hope that he is referring to. And so someday, yes, we will have a glorified body. God has changed our hearts. He has given us a new heart. We have new thinking. We have been changed. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. But there is one aspect of our adoption that has not yet occurred, that we have not yet received our glorified body. And so someday we're not going to get ill anymore. Someday we won't have to worry about our loved ones not being able to go to church because they just physically cannot do that. Someday we won't have to worry about stress. We won't have to worry about memory loss, depression. We won't have to worry about that nagging or even worse, back pain or whatever else comes from living in a fallen mortal body. But that's not for today. Also someday, as we saw last week, that we will be revealed as the children of God. What verse is that? Verse 19, I believe, we looked at last week. Yeah, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So someday we're going to be revealed as those children of God, as we will be lifted up, not because of our own doing, but because God will exalt us as trophies of His grace. He will say, look at my brother or sister in Christ, who I have redeemed, that on that day, God will manifest those who are His children. And that is something that we are hoping for. And so at the beginning of verse 24, Paul says, for we are saved by hope. This hope, the hope of this verse, is what Paul previously talked about, that what he said will happen, that God has promised, will come true. So this verse 24 is not a random generic hope. It's not that there's some special power in hope in and of itself. It's not a hope for better times in this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with having that hope. There's nothing wrong with hoping that God will provide relief in this life, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Now, in the King James, it says, we are saved by hope. Well, the word hope here in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written in is actually written in something called the dative case. When it's in the dative case, it can be translated by hope. It can be translated in hope or for hope. Well, I happen to believe that the way the King James reads for we are saved by hope is really the least likely way that Paul intended it for it to come out, because it's not hope that saves us. If you just look at it, it almost reads like we're saved by hope. But it's not hope that saves us anymore that it's our faith that saves us. Ultimately, what is it that saves us? It's the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope in that in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And by faith, God credits the work of Christ on the cross to our spiritual bank account. And so we are saved by the person and work of Christ. We're not saved by faith ultimately. We're not saved by hope. We are saved by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. So rather, our salvation is clothed in hope. You see, we are saved in this hope. Our hope accompanies this salvation. And so what Paul does in verse 24 is that he explains this principle of how hope works. So you want to know how hope works? Well, Paul is explaining it right here. He says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Right? So what does hope extend to? It extends to the things that we have not obtained yet. If we've obtained it, there's no need to hope for something that you have already obtained, but you hope for something that you desire to attain. So you wouldn't say, for example, you're going to see how nonsensical this is. You would say, "I hope that last month I would have received a raise," because that's in the past, right? But you might say, "I hope that next month I receive a raise," because it's something that you have not yet already obtained. You hope that it will come to fruition. So hope applies to things that are not yet possessed. Otherwise, we would have no need for hope. In fact, Paul kind of implies this in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, he doesn't explicitly say why, but by implication, we know that love endures forever. And someday we will be face to face with our Master for all eternity. We will see Him. We will no longer by faith have to trust that He has saved us and trust that He is the risen Lord, because we will see Him. You won't need faith to see what your eyes will see for yourself. You won't need hope anymore because you will have your redeemed body. You won't be looking forward to the future, but you will have love because God is love, and because He has put our love, a love for Him into our hearts, and so love will endure forever. And so we will not need faith or hope in heaven because we will see the reality of what is promised today. So today's future hope will be for us an ever-present reality. Now, so when Paul says hope that is seen is not hope, okay, let me clarify what he's not saying. He's not talking about the invisible versus the visible. When he says that hope is not seen, he's not saying here that we're hoping in something invisible that has, like God, for example. God is a spirit, does not have a body like men. Now, that is true that we hope in God, but our hope is in that we will have a redeemed body someday in this context. And so he's not talking about something invisible versus something that is visible, but rather he's talking about something that is not yet here, but that will be here in the future. So the reason why you can't see it is because it hasn't happened yet, not because it's invisible. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we don't want to make more of this verse than what it is, where he says hope that is not seen. He's not saying we're to trust something that can't be seen. He's just saying you need a hope because it's going to happen someday. You can't see your glorified bodies yet because I'm sure all of us can testify our bodies aren't glorified yet. In fact, they're going the opposite way, right? We can't see the revelation of the sons of God. Now, you can see the work of God in your heart. You can see that God is sanctifying you, and you can see the effects of that sanctifying work not only on yourselves, but in others who are in Christ around you, and particularly within the body of Christ as He is building us up, one another. But ultimately, there, you know, we don't truly know, do we? You never know when there might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. You just never know until it's all those who endure to the end who will be saved. And so at the end, God will manifest to all who His saints are, and He will manifest to the angels. He will manifest before His adversary, Satan. He will manifest before all creation. These are My holy ones. But that day has not yet happened, and so therefore we still hope for it. Okay? And one thing that hope here does not imply is uncertainty. right? But just rather looking towards the future. You know, I can say, for example, the way we might use hope in a worldly sense today, I may say, I hope that the next fish that I catch is a 10-pound bass. Well, how likely is that to happen? Now, it's like wishful thinking, right? I hope that this is going to happen. But hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. It's the opposite of the way that we use hope today. So you can't read verse 4, you know, 24 and say, we're saved in hope, and say, I hope that I'm saved. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. He's just talking about the certainty of the future. Hope in Scripture is ultimately about waiting patiently for God to fulfill His covenant promise. Remember, we looked at that last week, that really God gave the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and that promise has been progressively revealed all throughout Scripture until finally in the new covenant, Christ comes and He fulfills that promise upon the cross. And so that promise, He has fulfilled that aspect of His covenant, but the covenant will be finally fulfilled in Romans 8:32 that we'll look at soon. All those who have been justified will be glorified. And so God is still fulfilling His promise. And so because of that, remember, God cannot lie. He's still on plan A. So He says, I'm going to fulfill My promise. And so this hope is in the hope that God will fulfill His covenant promise towards us. And so we have this assurance. We have this certainty of this hope. So hope simply means it hasn't happened yet. But the problem is, because of our weakness, we know this great promise is coming, but we can get a little antsy, can't we? Like, I'm ready for this promise to come today. Kind of like a vacation. You know, a vacation is a very good thing, but as you know, if you have a very good vacation plan, you're like, hey, I'm ready for this vacation to come here. And so it's hard to be patient while you're waiting for this hope to come. And so that's what Paul addresses in verse 25. You see, patience is really closely tied to this hope. Verse 25, but if we hope for that with that we see not, that's what we're told to do, then do we with patience wait for it? Okay? Now, patience is very closely related to perseverance. I think the New American Standard translates the word perseverance as very closely related, because we persevere with patience, okay? And so patience kind of follows hope around. They're like companions. They're like brothers and sisters. If you see hope, then you're called to wait patiently as we hope for this promise. And the Greek is really that we await eagerly with patience. And then, the New American Standard, I think, does a better job of laying this out, that we're eagerly waiting. You know, so the idea is that you're excited. It's hard to be excited and patient, isn't it? I mean, any of you guys, you get a Christmas present, so your loved one gives you a Christmas present, it's December 15th, and you're like, can I please open it, you know, before Christmas? Well, that's kind of what's happening here. You know, we wait eagerly with patience. It's hard to do that, but that's what God calls us to be patient while suffering in this life, while experiencing pain. And because the more that we experience pain, the more that we're let down by men, the more that we realize the effects of the fallen world and we say, I'm tired of it, I can't wait for the redemption of my body, I can't wait for the revelation of the sons of man, it's hard to be patient. But that's exactly what God calls us to in this life. And, you know, so many people give up on the race too soon because they're not willing to be patient. They're not willing to let the race come to them. They're not willing to let that pitch come to them. So they swing a little early on that changeup and they strike out because they have not learned to be patient with what God is doing in their life. You see, God, He uses suffering to teach us patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And for some reason, it's all in the mind of God, God chooses to put some Christians to the test more than others in this area of suffering and in this area of patience. I don't know why, but that's God's prerogative. But all of us, to some degree, are called to suffer for His namesake. All of us we have hardships and difficulties in this life. And one of the purposes for that is for God to teach us to wait patiently as we continue to keep our eyes on the finish line. And because we can't see this promise, we may be tempted to become discouraged. We may be tempted, as we're running this spiritual race, we may be tempted to listen to our spiritual bodies as we develop cramps, as we become spiritually dehydrated, malnourished by not receiving the Word of God, and we may be tempted to question why we began this race to begin with. Well, you know, why did I do this? I can't win. I can't finish. I have so much left to go. We're so tempted to be discouraged, okay? And that's a normal Christian experience, by the way. And here's really the main point of my message today. I know I haven't given you a detailed outline, but here's really the main point, that there is good news that we are not running this race alone. Okay? He helps us in our weakness. And I want to tell you that if not for the Holy Spirit, for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you would have dropped out of the race a long time ago. You would have given up hope. But He causes us to persevere. And so like Alistair, the good brother, He will not let us drop out of the race. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. You see, He helps us when we're impatient. He helps us when we struggle to maintain the hope. He helps us in our weaknesses. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are still loving Christ today, the same that you did when you first came to know Him, if you're still just enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ and everything about Him, such that you're still enjoying being in Christ and your life is full of joy and your life is full of contentment and all these things, if after all these years you still love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. Amen. That is the Holy Spirit helping you in your weakness. And you see, the Holy Spirit is really the least visible of the Godhead. He's the one that doesn't take any glory for Himself. You hear in John 17, Jesus saying, glorify the Son with the glory which I had from the beginning. I have glorified You, Father, and glorify Me. Well, you don't hear any of that from the Holy Spirit, because He defers glory to the Father and to the Son. And I think in a very similar way, as He's operating within us, He's not bringing, you know, Himself to the forefront of our life. He's helping us out in our weakness. In a sense, He's kind of shining the spotlight upon us as He's helping us to finish the race, working behind the scenes, operating to help us to persevere. But what do you see in many churches today? Many churches want to see a very visible expression of the Holy Spirit, right? And in the sense that they're looking to the sign gifts. They want the Holy Spirit to give them tongues. They want the Holy Spirit to allow them to perform healings and to be able to prophesy and all these other gifts that the Bible says have ceased as evidence of the Holy Spirit working in them. Yes. But I want to say to you, do you love Christ? That's sufficient evidence in and of itself that the Holy Spirit is working in you, because He is keeping you. He is helping you in your weakness. Are you obedient to Him? That's the Holy Spirit working behind the scenes to help you to persevere. Friends, this is a remarkable passage. Verse 26 is an amazing passage where He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Now the word helps here means that He lends us a hand. Okay, he's not doing all the work for us. He's helping us. He's lending us a hand. He's putting His arm around our neck, and He is helping us and even dragging us to the finish line. But we're still the ones kicking the legs and going towards the finish line. And when He says here in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, or it could be translated in the same way. Okay, in the same way as what? Well, it really goes all the way back to verse 22 and 23, in which all of creation is groaning with pain. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then not only the creation, but the saints, as we eagerly await what is to come, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so what Paul is saying in verse 26 is that in the same way that we groan and we say something's not right here, something has to be done. I can't wait to be freed from this body of sin. So I'm groaning. I am agonizing internally. I know that there's a better way to honor God. I can't wait for these shackles to be completely undone so that I'm no longer imprisoned to my sin and I can serve Him freely without sin, and all of creation is functioning as God originally created it. Creation's groaning. We're groaning. Well, what Paul is saying in verse 26 is likewise, the Spirit is coming alongside, groaning with us. Why do I say that? Because of verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with what? With groanings that cannot be uttered, with inexpressible groanings. What, this is not referring, friends, to some kind of secret prayer language. This unutterable groanings of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, it's the Holy Spirit doing the groaning. It's not the Holy Spirit making us groaning, but it's the Holy Spirit doing the groaning. But what it is referring to is the fact that the Holy Spirit is bearing our burdens along with us. As we groan, He is groaning. And so like Alistair, the Spirit takes on part of our burden. You see, He lifts us up as if He is taking part of the load off of our shoulders. In other words, the Holy Spirit is helping us in our weakness. Now, He could do it for us, couldn't He? He could take all of the burden. Instead of helping us in our weakness, He could just take care of it for us. But He doesn't do that. Why doesn't He do that? Because if he just did it for us, we wouldn't learn, would we? We wouldn't learn how to cope in our weakness. We wouldn't learn how to depend upon Him. We wouldn't, the sanctifying effects of suffering in this mortal body and of all of the benefits of suffering and of trials, we would not experience those things. We would not grow. We wouldn't learn that way. It would be akin to a dad who has a son and they go into the shop and the only thing that the dad allows the son to do is to pass him the tools and never to allow him to pick up the tools himself and to learn how to get to work. But a dad who is trying to help build up his son and help him to become a man is going to say, okay, son, here's the skill saw. Don't cut your fingers off. Okay, you know, here's the lawnmower. Don't cut your toes off. You, at some point, you've got to, or not just a son or a daughter, but hey, at some point, you got to step behind the wheel and you just got to learn how to drive and pray and just trust the Lord, because that's how we grow and that's how we become ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. So it's actually a blessing here that He merely helps us rather than just doing it for us because of our weakness. Now, how weak are we exactly? How are we weak in our efforts to be patient? How weak are we in our efforts to hope without being anxious, trusting the Lord day by day as we go through this? Well, He tells us, we're so weak we don't even know how to pray. That's what He says in verse 26. We don't even know, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's how weak we are. We don't even know ultimately what to pray for. Have you been there before? You know, where do I begin in prayer? Who do I pray for? Is it okay to pray for myself, or should I just pray for others? Should I pray for health? Should I pray for salvation? How long do I pray? Is God going to be honored and glorified by my prayers? So I hear so many other people praying so much more extensively and so much more biblically. Does God even really want to hear me pray? And so that's how weak we are. We can't even pray for the things that we ought and the way that we ought. And you know, some people are very, you know, we've started introducing corporate prayer here on Wednesday nights, and this is something that we have started doing for about a month now, and it's going to be a progressive process as more people begin to feel comfortable praying. And as we establish sort of a battle rhythm, and as the Lord continues to add to our number and things like that, I mean, we're still trying to figure it out as the body of Christ. But I can assure you that from day one, the Lord is hearing our prayers because the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And some people, it's natural, some people feel very uncomfortable praying around others. I mean, some people are more introverted naturally or maybe not quite as confident, and that's okay. I get that. And so I'm certainly not going to push for somebody to pray that doesn't feel comfortable doing that. But what I want to say this is, have you considered how much horsepower you actually have under the hood when you do pray? That it doesn't even matter, as long as your heart is right and you're going before the Lord, do you realize the backing that you have when you go to the Lord in prayer? You don't even have to know the right way to pray. And the passage affirms that. He says, look, we don't even know how we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself, I would say Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So know this, Salem. You're not as weak in prayer as you think you are. you may be weak in and of yourself, but you've got the Holy Spirit wrapping His arms around you, cleaning up your prayers. Just your junky prayers. The Lord's cleaning them up and making them perfect before a holy God. So you're not as weak as you think you are because you've got major league help. You always have someone who is groaning with you. So even as you groan and you say, Lord, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to somebody that I know? How could this be? Know that the Holy Spirit is groaning with you. And then verse 27, he just kind of adds to this explanation here of what's happening with the Holy Spirit as our helper. He says, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, so there's a lot here, and at first glance it's a little bit difficult to read. Obviously, we can understand that the Lord searches the hearts. That's not the main point. He's just reminding us that the Lord has the ability to do that. And by the way, he's searching through your hearts right now. He knows the condition of every single heart in here. And so we ought to pause for a second and just recognize that maybe the Lord who searches your heart is pointing out some areas of sin in your life, or maybe even perhaps pointing out that someone in here may not even know the Lord, and you need to repent of your sin and you need to come to the Lord. He's searching your hearts right now. Don't let the Word of God fall on bad soil today. Okay, but that's not the main point. He's just saying, look, God knows everything. He can search the hearts. Well, the same God who searches the hearts, he also knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So if he can search your hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit, who also is God, because it's, you know, God is one God in three persons. So he knows the mind of the Spirit. So God knows our desires, okay, just as he knows the mind of the Spirit. And the reason why is the word, you can see because here, right? Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the way that I interpret this is that God knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit is telling the Father what's on his mind when he intercedes for us. Okay? Because he makes intercession. So how does God know the Father, know the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is praying to God the Father. Not in the same way that we pray with him, but he's interceding. The Spirit is telling God the Father, this is what's on my mind. And what's on the mind of the Spirit is that he's interceding for us, cleaning up our prayers according to the will of God. Okay, so he takes our prayers when he intercedes for us and he makes them align to God's will. Now, you wonder why it seems like some of your prayers aren't being answered? It could be the Holy Spirit cleaning them up, conforming your prayers to his will, and then God answering them according to, not your will, but according to his will. And so all of this is happening. Every time you pray, every time you, even when you fail to pray, or even when you just offer up a very inferior prayer, you go into a meeting and you forget to spend time in prayer, and so just for a brief moment, you offer up one of those Nehemiah prayers as he goes before the king, and he just prays to the Lord and just says, you know, help me, Lord, I'm in trouble. Well, the Holy Spirit, he hears that prayer, and it is like it becomes a powerful prayer. It becomes a 1,000-horsepower prayer because the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. Isn't that wonderful,
yes,
friends?
Amen.
I mean, we have a helper. And not everybody has this helper, but those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, those who have been born again and given a new heart, we have this helper who is continually interceding for us. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to remind you where the Holy Spirit dwells. Remember, going all the way back to verse 9 that we covered several weeks ago, Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the same as the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He is not of his. So only those, no more, no less, then those who are the children of God have the Holy Spirit dwelling within this. So just remember where the Holy Spirit dwells. He dwells within you. So you don't have a helper who's like far off in left field. You have a helper who is near you. In fact, you have a helper who dwells within you. He identifies with everything that you're going with. And you know, sometimes the best thing when you know someone who's in suffering and in pain, sometimes the best thing you can do is just to be with them, just to spend time with them, to listen to them, not try to fix their problems. Now, the Holy Spirit can fix your problems, but he may just be there with you. You know, he may just be a friend, the friend that you need. The Holy Spirit does this. But sometimes a good friend will intervene before a crisis occurs, and the Holy Spirit will do that as well. Sometimes Christians just need a good kick in the pants.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit will do that as well. And finally, sometimes people need to come to the realization that God has not saved them and that they need to be made right with a holy and a righteous God. And guess what? The Holy Spirit does this as well. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to remind us that we have not yet made it to the finish line. But all of God's saints who are in Christ Jesus will persevere. And until that day, we must wait patiently, hoping for the day when Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes, the day that there will be no more mourning or crying, and there will be no more pain. And the good news for us this morning is that we are not called to do it alone, because we have a God who helps us in our weakness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and, yes, more importantly, what this passage of Scripture communicates to us. It reminds us that you are with us. You are an ever-present help in times of trouble. You are with us in many ways. You are with us in the sense that you answer our prayers. You are with us in the sense that we now bear your name. But also, as this passage reveals, you are with us in the sense that you are in us and we are in you. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can change this relationship that we have with you. Nothing can change our final destination, because it is ultimately all a part of you fulfilling the covenant which you had made from the beginning. Our salvation is secure. Our hope is surely going to come to pass. But until that day, Father, I pray that you would help us be patient, help us to be faithful, and to, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8:18, that this temporary suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us, Father, or in us. So, Father, help us to be patient. Help us to look forward eagerly to that day. But help us to love you all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.